Heartbroken people gathered in a field in Pennsylvania where United Flight 93 crashed on September 11, 2001. A lady called Lisa Beamer was there at that memorial service. She was a widow. Her husband had died on one of those flights. He was one of the men who had revolted against the hijackers and tried to stop them crashing the planes on September 11. She wrote about this memorial service. "I couldn't help but compare this service to the one in Cranbury the day before. Todd's memorial service had been so uplifting, so inspiring, because the emphasis had been on hope in the midst of crisis. On Monday, as I listened to the well-intentioned speakers, who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points of my grieving." She said, "It wasn't the people or even the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation." Now, one of the things of being a minister is you get to go to more funerals than the average bear. And one of the horrible things is none of the funerals that we conduct. Sometimes you go to funerals and God is not in the picture. And they are the saddest, the hopeless, the biggest hopeless things you ever see. They're full of sincere cliches, but they're hollow when we factor, when we take God out of the equation. Without God, people face the blast of life's cruelties with no hope. But knowing God, knowing His love, knowing His promises, knowing the hope that He gives us, then we are able to stand against anything. Maybe painfully, it may be a struggle, but we can stand. And you know, God has made commitments to us. And pretty much you can flick to any page of the Bible and find them. But let me tell you two that I came across this week. The first was on Wednesday afternoon when I was doing preparation for this. I was at McDonald's at Fairfield, like you do. And on the table next to me, the scripture teacher from Fairfield High School was meeting up with one of the Year 11 student leaders. And they were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And at the end of that chapter, there's this promise that God in His faithfulness will present His people pure like Jesus on the day of judgment. That's a good promise to hold on to, isn't it? Then on Thursday, I actually took a funeral. I led a funeral service. And the reading for the day was from Psalm 23. And ends with these words. It says, "The Lord's goodness and love will follow me." Right? It will pursue me. How long? All the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great word of hope for those who believe in Christ on one of the lowest days that people have. So where is your hope as the crises, as the afflictions, as the troubles of this world come before you? Is it in God's love for us? Is it in the knowledge of God's promises to us, His commitments He's made to us? Because in these truths, we can face the future expectantly, hopefully, confidently, knowing there is a sure way forward. Now, we've been talking about Judah. Remember, they're the southern part of the people of Israel. Israel had had a fight, so there's Judah now, and then Israel, the bulk of it. And Judah are under threat. They were resigned that the superpower Assyria was going to sweep through, all the way through Israel, right down and defeat them. Now, they knew God, the God of the Bible. They'd heard of His deliverance and the great things He'd done in the past, but it was
in the past. It was sort of theory. And as they looked at their crises, they couldn't see any where any out of this world God help would come. Their world was changing, just like our world is changing. The people needed help. They needed the way of hope and the courage that comes with that hope. And Isaiah in chapters 31, and we'll go on to 32 as well, shows us the way of hope by sharing four things that we need, that we can stand in the crises confident that we have a sure and certain hope. The first one there, it's on your outline, radical repentance, where idols are cast out. And this is all in chapter 31. In verses 1 to 9, Isaiah says to the people of Judah, you need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to cast out your idols. You need to return to God. It was a massive crisis on their hands for the people of Judah. They were going to be invaded. And to look at, they were going to be destroyed. No two ways about it. They needed a way out. But instead of turning to the Lord their God, instead of trusting in His promises, in their sinfulness, they revolted against God. They turned to Egypt for salvation. But verse 3, if you look at verse 3 there, what does Isaiah say about Egypt? They're mortals. They're flesh and blood. But God, well, God is He's God. He is spirit. And when God acts, who can stand against Him? See, Judah had made a mistake. They'd turned to Egypt, not to God. Right? There is no contest, if there ever there was to be one. No human power can stand against God and win. And Isaiah says to Judah, repent. Turn back to God. And who is it you're turning back to? Well, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah uses the image of a lion and of birds to describe God. Verse 4, the lion strong and determined. Right? This is what the Lord says to me, verse 4, as a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against it, the lion is not frightened by their shouts. The lion's not disturbed by their clamour, so the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and its heights. Judah are worried about Assyria coming in. Who's going to fight for them? God will. Mount Zion is another reference to way of referring to Jerusalem. Right? The Lord is like a lion, strong and determined. Verse 5, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. The Lord is a lion, strong and determined. He's like birds, protecting and attentive. If you're in a crisis, to know that this is what God's like, that they're powerful images that say, you know, with God, you are safe and secure with Him. But in our sinfulness, like Judah, we revolt against God. We create idols to fill the hole. We create idols for strength. We create idols for determination to stand up for ourselves. We create idols for protecting ourselves. We create idols for giving us attention. Radical repentance is where we cast out those idols and we return to God. Which raises a question, what are your idols? What idols make you feel strong? It's one of the attractions of pornography for people. Because you're in charge. You're calling the shots. But it could be money. If I just have the money, that gets me the creature comforts. The clothes, the house, the car that sets me above others. I feel strong. Cast out those idols. Return to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told those who have faith in Christ, God adopts as heirs of his kingdom, giving you all the rights of sonship. Now, don't worry, ladies, that includes you. The rights of sonship means you're the one who will inherit everything. The kingdom of God is yours if you have faith in Christ. You want strength? There it is. Radical repentance. Cast out the idols. What idols help you be determined and stand up for yourself? They might make you feel respected. It might be your team achieving. I pick on Rennie because he's got the jersey on. Might be your team achieving. It might be your outfit, that feeling that you feel attractive or in vogue or popular. It might be success. It might be on a game. You know, you've got that next Pokemon or got to that next level or you've nailed it. It might be through a test or an achievement or an accomplishment. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ has stood up for us. Christ has made us his. Radical repentance. Turn back to God. What are the idols that you create to protect yourself? Those places you escape to and find refuge. Might be the kitchen, cooking. Might be the television, those shows where you escape into another world. It might be Facebook and social media. You know, maybe it's going away where you can pretend and be someone else. And that protects you in your vulnerability. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." In Hebrews 13, the writer there finishes with reminding us of God's promise, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." There is protection. Radical repentance, return to God. Maybe you've got idols that you turn to for attention, to feel that you're valued. It might be the place you go to reward yourself. Done good. I've got my homework done. I'm going to gorge on the food. I'm going to go shopping and treat myself to something because I deserve it. And I feel good when I come home because I bought that thing. It might be on the computer. It might be hanging out with the friends or the mates. It might be the place you go to just to feel good about yourself. Could be somewhere where everyone knows you. Could be the opposite, where no one knows you. John chapter 4, Jesus says, "Come and drink from me and you will never thirst again." These idols never satisfy. They either leave you wanting more or they leave you wallowing in deeper and deeper guilt and despair. Or they leave you deceived, thinking you are satisfied when you're missing out. Does anyone have to suffer drinking skim milk? Oh, lucky people. Is everyone drinking full cream milk? You've got the best stuff, right? Idols are like having skim milk. You're being ripped off. Get rid of it and drink the real stuff. Enjoy the fullness of it. Don't tell Mum I said that. All right? Shh. Shh. Cast out the idols. Repent. And return to God. All these things that idols promise, we have in their fullness and their completeness in Christ. Go there. Drink from him. Radical repentance. Do you know, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he meant it. When God says in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he meant it. Radical repentance, turning back to God, throwing away our costly idols, these idols that push God out and push out the hope that he promises to us. For Judah, verses 8 and 9, God has promised to intervene miraculously. They've got the world's superpower coming down on them. They're going to all gather together in their little fortress of Jerusalem. And God says, do you know what? I'm going to defeat Assyria without a sword even being lifted. Right, sword was the weapon of choice in those days. I'm going to defeat Assyria without a gun being fired, without a bomb being dropped, says God. And we're going to see that in a few weeks when we get to chapters 36 to 39. But God also promised that he would raise Jesus from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And do you know what? He did. And the way of hope for us, as we go through our crises and afflictions and face troubles, is God has promised to raise those who have faith in Christ to eternal life. And to keep us till that day. And do you know what? He will. And we have all the fulfillment of his promises in the past to say that when God says he'll do it, he does. So we have a sure and certain hope. Yet we struggle, don't we, in this life? We keep creating these idols that lead us away from the way of hope we have in God. Repent. Cast them out. Return to God. All right, Isaiah's told us one thing in chapter 31 about the way of hope. It begins with radical repentance, where we cast out those idols. The second thing Isaiah says that we need is we need to know that a radical reign is coming. A great change of government, so to speak. A reign where people will be found out for who they truly are. Now, unlike the megalomaniacs in power today that we see, God's king, the Messiah, reigns in righteousness. His reign will be just and good and true. And Jesus is that king, the Messiah. He bears the very character of God himself. He is God in the flesh. And chapter 32, verse 2 says, his righteous rule, his reign, will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, a stream of water in the desert, the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. He is a king who has come to serve, not be served. He's come to people needing shelter from the wind, needing refuge from the storm, needing a stream of water in the desert, the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. His reign will create a new people. He does that through the gospel, as we see and come to know the hope and riches and power that are ours in him, in Christ Jesus, the righteous King. In the process, people will be exposed. You know, when we look around our world, and it wallows, it struggles in all this moral confusion. When does life begin? When, what constitutes true life? What is being true to myself? Who am I really? Is it set? Is it based on gender? Can I change it? Is it changeable? And we see a world that's spinning. And if you've ever used a compass, there's a fixed orientation to it. It always comes and points north. But our world has no north. It's just spinning out of control. And so as people speak rubbish, foolishness, people practice ungodliness. People speak error about Jesus and the Bible. People practice evil in their lives. They leave one another empty. They use wicked schemes to climb over others. They destroy people with their lies. But Isaiah says, know that a radical reign, a change of government is coming. Not that it's going to end up in the lodge and be Prime Minister of Australia or in the White House or the head of the United Nations. A radical reign, an eternal reign is coming. And he says, don't grovel at the feet of failed human powers.
Don't grovel at those who are going to lead you away from the truth about God, who are going to lead you away from the way of hope. See, when Christ returns, their lies, their folly, their error will be exposed. Jesus will stand, and he will stand triumphant. And with him will be the repentant, those who've turned to him. And he will dignify them. So we might be crushed and afflicted and suffer for our faith. But those who kneel before Christ will be lifted up. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, Toby read from 1 Timothy, but in the second letter we have from Paul to Timothy, Timothy was leading a church. He was under threat from false teachers and the errors of his age. And Paul said this, I'll read a little bit out from chapter 4. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, his radical reign, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage. Do it with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you who have put your faith in Jesus, keep your head in all situations. Endure the hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, which is keep speaking about Jesus. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he finishes, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Paul's close to death. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And here's the great thing about this radical reign of Jesus. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There's another one of God's promises. He's going to put a crown on your head. You know, Princess Diaries, little dorky Mia, who all of a sudden is crowned as a princess. And is this a bad confession to make that I know this movie? Okay, half of the people are going, Adam, you're an idiot. Others are going, all right? All of a sudden, she's picked on, she's dorky, and then the queen comes and she's crowned. That will be us. We might suffer and struggle, but be faithful, stick with Christ, speak of Christ, and the crown of righteousness will be ours. And in the brokenness of this world, what a promise. A radical reign is coming. People will be found out for who they really are. But the people of the King will be crowned with a crown of righteousness. Our inheritance forever. The third point that Isaiah then makes is, we need a radical rethink of this life that drives complacency out. All right, complacency is a problem of every age and every stage of life. In verse 9, Isaiah speaks to the women who are so complacent, daughters who feel secure. And we'd love to turn to that language, don't we? How do you feel? The whole same-sex marriage debate has been framed over the last 30 years as a question of the love that I feel. You can't deny someone's feelings, right? The women of Isaiah's day have not taken God's warning seriously. Judgment is coming on them. You might feel secure, but guess what? God's judgment is coming. Right? In 2013, you might have been living up in Yellow Rock, and you might have felt very comfortable. But there was a whopping big fire coming your way. And you can say, oh no, this is my house and I like it here. But judgment is still coming. They're running on the assumption that the current state of affairs
my lovely little world will continue indefinitely. Complacency. It was the same in Noah's day. Poor old Noah, God had said, build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth. So he's building a whopping big boat the size of the park over there. Everyone's going, Noah, you're an idiot. But he continued to trust God, and the flood came, and he was saved, and everyone else was swept away. And Jesus says, do you know what? It will be the same among those who live in the last days. Those who live between the time where Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven, and between then and when he returns, that people will scoff and be complacent. The Apostle Peter, dealing with the complacent people of his day, writes, oh, they'll say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's the way people avoid coming to terms with reality. But God's word speaks of more than the here and now. And so Isaiah tells the women of his day in verse 10, do you know what? In a little more than a year, ladies, your security is going to be shattered. Because the harvest, which is going along so well, which means you're getting oranges for 50 cents a kilo and you're getting bananas for 20 cents a kilo, and the men goes, well, let's buy one, get five free because there's so many of them all year round. You should be smiling more than that, because that's a pretty good deal on mangoes, right? We'll even throw in 4 litres of ice cream so you can have it with ice cream. God says it's going to be shattered within the year. Because Assyria are going to come down and scorch the earth all around. But as you keep reading through 11, 12, 13, 14, Isaiah goes further out into the future. Verse 14, that the fortress, the city, Jerusalem, it's going to be abandoned and deserted. And so where there was revelry and merriment, where there was a place where you would party and things were great, gone. It's silent. Can I say, Isaiah wasn't picking on the women, by the way. He wasn't picking on people even who were just going about life quietly and pleasantly. Isaiah is picking on the false peace that people think they can have in this life. Right? He's already been having a go at the leaders, the men who were stressing about Assyria. But God's promised already to deal with them. And the women who can't see beyond the bargains of the fruit market, they're not worried about anything because life's great. That is the happiness that will destroy you eternally. Contentment with this world, thinking this world is what it's all about. Isaiah said, radical repentance, where we cast out our idols and look to God for the way of hope. We do that because a radical reign is coming, where people will be found out for who they are, and that those who have been faithful will receive the crown of righteousness. And that means that we need a radical rethink that drives out our complacency about this world and replaces it with a longing for God and his promises. I don't know what you're like when you go on long drives. If I go on a long drive and I put music on, it could be great music. Which means you can just think of whatever you think great music is. If you put that on for me when I'm driving, do you know what will happen? I'll start to doze off and get sleepy. The world we live in, with our abundant wealth, the roofs over our heads, generally speaking, the good health and the good treatment for ill health that we've got, our good educations, the safety and securities around us, they're like music for me in a car. They just help us doze off slowly to the things of God. We just get complacent and we just drift off. There's nothing actually wrong with any of those things I mentioned. But what they do is they cause us to doze off, to put our hope in them rather than in the promises of God, believing that we can have all that we need now on earth. Well, Isaiah has one last item to show us about the way of hope, and it's God will provide a radical rest. He will pour out his spirit on his people. He will come to live and dwell in his people. Not simply among, but in. And this rest is a transformation of life. So verse 15, the desert becomes a fertile field, which feels like a forest. That doesn't happen to deserts, does it? It's the opposite direction. Verse 16, justice comes to the desert, righteousness lives in the fertile field, peace reigns, and the effect is quietness and confidence. Wouldn't you love that rest in this world? Do you remember the smart kid at school? You know, the really smart kid at school, and you're about to go into an exam and everybody's panicking. The pretty smart kids, they're gibbering away in their nervousness and being annoying for everyone. But the really smart kid, just standing quietly, calmly, confidently. You probably hate them, only because you wish you could be like them and not have a worry in the world about what's about to happen. That is radical rest, isn't it? You'd love that transformation in terms of exams. Well, this is a rest that we're talking about life. Right, verse 18, the radical rest, you will live in security, in undisturbed rest forever. Forever. No more finally working out how to do that new exercise in maths, only for the teacher to go, oh, but now try this one. And you go, oh, I can't do it. No, I've just got back on top of things and someone gets sick again. Or this relationship breaks, or. No, undisturbed rest forever. It's a complete transformation, isn't it? Nothing like what we experience. I want to share with you three S's that struck my life between the ages of when I was 15 and 16. Now, three S's that transformed what I did from that day on. And just like the promise of God to provide a radical rest, the three S's were provided to me. They came upon me. I didn't make them happen. They were given to me. So I want you to a bit of help with the first one. I need you to get a pinky and an index finger. And because I'm talking about S's, I'm going to get you to use them to make an S. Right? So pinky there, index finger, just rest them like this on each other. Can you do that? Now, just twist them around slowly so the palms are towards yourself and just wrap them around like that. I can't see what is hard about that, but you know what? I've done this to three congregations today, and take it from an S, you roll it around like this. Do you know what? If you can do that, pick up a golf club and you've got a good golf grip. Right? I've had... It's not about golf. Come back to the illustration. Do you know what happened? When I was... I'll show you afterwards if you can't do it. I've only ever had one golf lesson. I've been playing golf for 30 years. But do you know what? If you picked up a golf club and threw it to me now, I would catch it like that. If you threw me a stick, if you threw me a cricket bat, I wouldn't catch it like that. But a golf club like that. One lesson, 1 hour, transformed what I did from that day on. Now, you wouldn't even notice it. Only that I've told you that that's what's happened. Transformed. The second S was Sam. Sam's my wife. She invited me to youth group. It was a small youth group. My first night there, they were practicing a skit for an Easter service that they were involved in. I was the only new kid at youth group that night. There was only one kid that wasn't there at youth group, which meant I had to fill in and be part of the skit. So I filled in for him. And so, on my very first night at youth group, I was nailed to the cross. I got to play Jesus in that skit. Sam and her brother were horrified. They thought, he's never coming back after that. Like, could this night have gone worse? Well, I was ecstatic. And not that I was Jesus and got crucified. I was with God's people. It was a delight and a blessing to be there. That idea of rest, this was the place I wanted to be, among God's people. So I got out of the car when they dropped me home going, oh, that was awesome. And I was probably dorky singing, you know, songs in the shower that night, thinking how good was that to be with God's people. They drove home going, oh, he's never coming back again. The reason was because of S number three. S number three had happened 9 months earlier. S3 was the Spirit of God had been poured out on me. I was changed forever. I was a new person from the inside. And throughout the Bible, when the Spirit of God comes up, God's Spirit is always connected with God's rule being exercised. God's rule came over my life in July 1987. God poured out His Spirit onto me. It came to dwell in me and it transformed me from the inside out and continues to transform me. God poured His Spirit out on me. He gathered me to be among His people. And like the golf grip, you wouldn't notice it to look at me. You wouldn't pick it as I walk down the street. But I have a radical rest. I look forward to an undisturbed rest forever under the radical reign of my Lord Jesus. That is the promise of the gospel to all who will listen to His word, to all who will radically rethink life and let God's word drive out the complacency that says this life is what matters. That drives out the complacency that says contentment with my lot in this world is where I will find rest. So the promise of the gospel is that the radical reign of the righteous King of Jesus is coming. He will expose the hearts of all, show us up for who we truly are. And on that day when His reign comes, we'll all see Him for who He truly is. The righteous Saviour, the faithful Lord, the just Judge. And He will give a crown to every one of His people. He'll give the crown of righteousness, an eternal crown. And not that we have to walk around with some golden thing with diamond encrusted jewels on it. The crown is that we will enjoy the rest, His kingdom of rest forever. That will be ours. And so radical repentance is required of us all, where we cast out our idols. We cast out those items, those places, those ideals and ideas where we set our hopes, where we seek our peace, where we pursue rest, apart from returning to God. Radical repentance, returning to God, trusting Him and His promises in the certain knowledge that our one true hope is found in God and Him alone through Jesus Christ.